You know, the word satisfied has a lot of different meanings. Of course, one of the meanings of satisfied is just enough. We eat until we're satisfied. Some people have a problem with that. They don't eat when they should, or other people eat until they're satisfied, but they don't get that signal and they just keep going. But we know about that idea of just being satisfied. And then there's sort of the idea of it's good enough. I'm satisfied with your work, your performance. I'm satisfied with my own performance in some area. So we can say, well, I'm satisfied. Did a good job. Or it can even relate to things like revenge. Some need to get satisfaction. Could be sort of a mild thing like the person on the scooter. Or it could be a more serious vendetta that we are seeking to satisfy. In our culture, we are constantly reminded of how dissatisfied we are. In fact, it really has always stayed with me years ago when a person who had been in advertising for years before leaving that world and becoming a Christian, who would give seminars on different things, but was speaking on that from his years in advertising, he said the whole goal of an advertisement, whether it's on television, especially on television where he was, but in any area, is to make the person feel dissatisfied so that they will go and buy whatever you're selling to become satisfied. And he gave the example of an ad. You wouldn't remember this unless you're really sharp with your memory from a long time ago, but I do remember the ad because he mentioned it, and I thought, I saw that ad. And there's a man and a woman. They're sort of late 40s, early 50s, a little gray around the temples, and they're walking down happily hand in hand down the street, and then there's this really beautiful younger woman goes by, and the guy just kind of takes a second look over his shoulder, and then the caption, does he find you as beautiful or as attractive as he used to? And then they're selling hair coloring. So he wants her to color her hair. And it's the whole idea of making them feel insecure, and they test market these with huge test audiences. I don't know how they do it now, but that's how they did it at that time, to look for those responses. And when they could get just the right emotional response, then they hit them with, buy Clairol. And then the next time they're in the store and they see that product, they don't really connect the whole commercial. All they connect is the idea that I need that. And so they create that dissatisfaction. And, I mean, it can be remedied by anything. A new car, an iPhone, Coors Light, Snickers bar, whatever they're selling. And sometimes we are driven by those things. The need or the drive to seek satisfaction motivates us to act. So it's not a bad thing. I mean, it has to be there. If you never got hungry, maybe you would never know to eat. If you were never thirsty, you would never know to take a drink. There's certain things that are there on purpose that God wired into us. But think of a cat. I love cats. Pam, even though the cats are bothersome to her because of her allergies, she spoiled the cat that we were looking after along with the two dogs. So much so, because every night when she went there and every morning when she went there, as well as feeding the dog and getting the cat food, then she'd sit down in the chair where the cat would come over to get all purred up. And she would rub his head and you sort of ruffle his neck there a little bit. And he would come and if she wasn't getting to it right away, he'd come and sort of batter with his paw. And then she'd sit down in the chair and do his little thing there. When the people got home, they said, the cat wouldn't leave them alone. It kept going over to them and patting them with his paw. And they didn't know what in the world was going on. It was looking for some attention. But, I mean, cats are interesting. They know how to be satisfied. Think about a cat that's well-fed, lying on a comfy pillow or a blanket, stretched out in the sunlight, coming through the window. That cat has no motivation to do anything but lie there and be satisfied. And that, to me, that's a picture of satisfied. In fact, I think it was Calvin and Hobbes, the tiger Hobbes, who says in one of the cartoons, he said, I love those days where you just lay there and you think and you think and then you wake up. And But while in this world we have drives that cause us to look for and seek to be satisfied in different ways, physically, emotionally, it is also my firm belief that God has placed in each of us, somewhere in our heart and in our spirit, the seed of eternity. And I'm not talking just about Christians, I'm talking about every person that's born into this world. It's there somewhere. Something in us which searches for and longs to be satisfied in a different way. Not with food, not with drink, not with some kind of emotional satisfaction. And it gets confusing because we have both of those things going on. We have the natural cravings and drives, but we also have the spiritual drive in us. So when we see pain, when we see hunger, when we see senseless death and tears, needless loss, we don't need to be geniuses to know that somehow we long for more than just this earth. Now, some people don't know what that is. It's just sort of a vague feeling. And for Christians, hopefully we know enough to know what that is. The human search for satisfaction, and again, I'm talking just in a natural way, winds its way throughout our history. While people have sought for it in relationships, in possessions, in power, in wealth, the Bible has a lot also to say about satisfaction. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 5 and 10, or just listen while I read it. One of the books written or attributed to Solomon. Ecclesiastes 5 and 10 said, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Has anybody run into that from time to time? We've certainly read about it if we haven't run into it firsthand. "He that loveth silver," I think is the King James wording, but he's talking about that. And I mean, we're talking, if it's Solomon, he was the wealthiest man that ever lived, certainly the wealthiest man living at that time. He had gold until he couldn't hardly build enough things out of gold. He had everything you could imagine. And he said, there's a problem with money. He said, if you love money, you'll never have enough. You'll never be satisfied with that. Isaiah 55 and chapter 2. Chapter 55 and verse 2. "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy?" And what he was indicating, if you know the context of that passage, he's talking about coming to God for that which satisfies, not the things of this earth. He said, why are you spending your money on what is not bread? And he's not talking about why are you spending money on other things besides bread. He's talking about the real bread. And really, in that is the image of the bread that Christ offers, I am the bread of life. He's encouraging them to look for what money cannot buy. To the Israelite, Jerusalem represented the city of God. Jerusalem represented heaven and all of its promises as they understood it in their day. And when Christ returns, John, in the imagery of the Revelation, saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And John knew exactly what that was. That was not something out in space. I know they've talked about seeing something out in outer space, and they put all kinds of ideas that, oh, they could see all the different jewels of the city, New Jerusalem, and it's on a trajectory towards Earth. It's going to be here in 1,000 years. I'm thinking, oh, my gosh. And there are people that really buy into that, and I don't have that kind of telescope. But I'll just go get a kaleidoscope. Maybe I can see just as much. But the fact is, when John saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, he knew it was more than just a beautiful structure that God had built and was bringing to us. In fact, that was probably the least accurate idea that could come out of that. He saw all the promises of God. And he declared it to be the bride of Christ, beautifully prepared for her groom. He was seeing the relationship that was coming to fulfillment. While they were imprisoned in Babylon, when Jerusalem was overthrown, and those that they didn't kill, they captured and took back to Babylon, at least some of them. One of the psalm writers wrote it this way in Psalm 137. Because while they were in Babylon, I guess there were those from Babylon that knew a little bit about the Jewish culture, and they wanted some of that good old Jewish music. It's kind of like they would come and capture all our rock stars and take them somewhere and say, you know, we don't do rock music over here in India or wherever it is they take them to, but we want to hear some rock music. So they wanted to hear some Jewish music, and their response was how, this is Psalm 137 and verse 4, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? We are separated from Jerusalem. The center of all our hope and the center of our worship and the center of all the promises that God has, we are removed from that. And as far as we know, the city has been overthrown and possibly is destroyed. And he goes on to say, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you and consider Jerusalem my highest joy. The real tragedy is when people get so comfortable as to feel at home on earth. That's going to happen probably a little more readily in a rich culture like we are in than it would perhaps in a nation that's impoverished, as we see in other parts of the world. But to forget that we are strangers here on earth and on a journey home is difficult to imagine, but certainly it does happen. And there's a lot of people saying, well, you know what? I can take care of myself. I don't need any gods. I don't need any religion. I don't need any promises of a world to come. I can get whatever I want right here, right now. Paul said godliness, in other words, the sense of being in a right relationship with God, with contentment, being satisfied with that and that alone is great gain, is true wealth. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. He said, if you can be satisfied with what God has given and has promised to give, then you have found true riches. Contentment on earth, however, is sometimes rather more difficult. Years ago, apparently, a Quaker had offered a piece of his land to anyone who was truly contented. He said, if I find somebody who is truly contented in this life, I will give them this piece of land. He offered it freely. But whenever someone would come to him and claim the land, he would ask him, he said, if you're content, what do you want with my land? And, you know, we talk about being content, but are we really? Have we ever really wrestled that one to the ground? I don't know. Abraham, we are told, traveled through life by faith and considered this world not his home. I mean, even in the physical sense, he was a stranger because he left his homeland and he went looking for a land that God had promised him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. One of the heroes of the faith, and it says that of Abraham, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations. He searched for a city with foundations whose maker and builder is God. He was looking for what they knew, because this was written obviously after the fact, what they knew to be Jerusalem in the heart of the land of promise, everything that God had promised to that point he had come through with. And strangely enough, the unhappiness that we experience in life, to me anyway, is God's reminder that we're not home yet. Like the missionary, I'm sure I've mentioned it before, but who had spent many years on the mission field, had finally come home, retiring from mission work because of health and age, and arrived in New York Harbor. And on the same ship, there was some movie star from the day who was getting off the ship, and all kinds of fans cheering them on, and, you know, and this poor, tired missionary who had given all of her life on the mission field went down the gangplank, and the crowds kind of dispersed, and there was not a single person to greet her. And she became very, very overwhelmed with sadness, and she said, God, could you not have had one person to be there when I get home? To which he replied, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. So the days when we really have those feelings, it's like everything has gone wrong and nobody cares, we're not home yet. I remember as a kid we used to catch fish, and of course kids don't really pay much attention to things like whether you should keep the fish to what? It was legal. Well, it was legal. They were perch. And we could catch all the perch we wanted. But the problem was we could catch all the perch we wanted. And so we went out in the boat this one day, I remember. We caught over 200 perch. We counted them. What are we going to do with 200 perch? They're all laying there in the boat. And some are still flopping. Others have been out for a while and not so good. So it was kind of a waste. And I think of it now as an adult. Yeah, I could have had a fish fry. But as a kid, you just don't think that way. But think of that fish in the boat or on the beach, same, it's washed up on the beach. Its gills going and it's trying to get air, and it can't get air from the air because it takes it from water. Scales are drying out. Is that fish happy? I don't think so. Do you want to make them happy? Well, if we're doing it according to our way of thinking, well, give them some money. Some sunglasses and a fish martini, whatever, a little fish tuxedo. But give them a chair on the beach. You know, if we tried to sort of make them happy with what we have, of course that's not going to make them happy. That's foolish. But then how do we make them happy? Put them back in the water. Because fish are not made for beaches. Beaches do not satisfy fish. Rather the opposite. And in this life, this world does not satisfy ultimately. It can satisfy us momentarily for certain things. But that inner longing to be home, in our real home, we are not going to find that here. I came across a little story that was shared, I guess, at a conference, apparently. But a man had returned from a tour of duty in Vietnam. He had served as both an infantry person in a mortar platoon and then later as a chaplain. He said things were harder as chaplain because with the mortar platoon, they were a little bit back from the fighting, but as chaplain, he was constantly on the front lines. He just breathed the vapors of death continually for about 6 or 7 months. I asked him, how long were you over there? He said, 366 days. I think he could have told me the hours and seconds if I'd pressed him. And I said, towards the end, how was it? He responded, I long for home, like no one can imagine. And I don't want everybody to go out of this place feeling like, oh my gosh, this is so awful, and we're just going to have to suffer through it, and we're fish on the beach. That's not my point. My point is we need to know that if heaven is what truly calls us, it will offer us eternal satisfaction. But one final thought. How can we be sure that heaven is real? You'll get this question. I'm not saying that anybody in here is asking that question necessarily, but you know, even Christians ask that question by times. How can we be sure it's real? How can we be sure it's waiting for us? And most importantly, that we have assurance of entrance, even if it is waiting. How do we know we'll get in there? And some churches make that door very narrow and they say, we're the only ones. There's only a handful of us. Some have even put a number to it, 144,000. That's all that's getting in. And that list has been filled for a while. Would you stop? One more biblical reference to being satisfied comes from Isaiah 53. And I want to close with that. As much as Ecclesiastes told us that money does not satisfy, the things of this world do not satisfy. If you read the whole of the Ecclesiastes, that's one of the themes in there. But Isaiah 53 is perhaps the most profound prophetic descriptive of the work of Christ on the cross. So much so that even hardcore Jews have been converted by reading this passage. And they don't really like it being read because they find it problematic, because Jesus seems to be clearly the answer to the questions that come out of this. But after describing the work or the suffering of the cross, Isaiah 53 verse 11, it says, and I will be using the King James wording because I like it better. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will see the result of the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. What was satisfied by the death of Jesus was the power of sin to keep us from heaven, from God's eternal presence. Jesus knew what was ahead of him. He even gave thanks. We read that portion this morning as he broke the bread and took the cup. He knew that he was going to be beaten and bruised and his blood would be shed, and he gave thanks because he knew that at the end of it all, he could look back and see that he had satisfied God's righteous anger at sin for all of humanity, so that he could offer freely salvation to those who come. The only thing standing in our way is our own willingness to embrace faith in Christ and to receive his promises. And we can never be truly satisfied until we rest in him. And I thought this is maybe a bit of a simple message in some ways, but I think it is really at the core of what our faith is about. If you get anything that drives you deeper into the kingdom, it should be that idea that we're not home yet. We will never be truly satisfied until we are one with Christ. We are one with Christ now, but we're in a world where everything is warring against us in some fashion. Even aging itself is a war against us. But we don't worry about those things because we know that that is of no consequence. Eternity is already present. We are eternal beings. We may leave this body, but we are not leaving God's presence. He's got a better one. I'm looking for mine to be sort of like Lou Ferrigno. That's what I've asked for, with lots of hair. I'm not being fussy or anything. I don't want to look like him totally. I just want his muscles. But you have your dream, I have mine. In heaven, I don't think those things will matter because they only matter here on the earth as we sort of strive for things here. But God is good. Amen. Father, we thank you once again today that you have met our true need, the need that our spirit and soul cries for. To be one with you, to be in your presence, to be returned to Eden, to see Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And Lord, I thank you for your promises. I thank you for the strength to get through this life day by day. I thank you for the great commission you've given us to tell others about you and about the wonderful gift of salvation that you offer freely. And we thank you especially that you were willing to go to the cross. And you were satisfied with the result. It purchased salvation once and forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.